Before the break, we were considering the excuse given for not following Christ, that of bidding a family member farewell. And so we asked, how does this man's excuse apply to you, you may ask? Well, it applies to you in the sense that if you think more of your family than obeying God's word, then you are then the kind of will-be follower that we're considering. If you are the kind of believer that wants to run by your spiritual decisions through your family for their approval before carrying them out, then you are the kind of will-be follower that we've been considering. In effect, if because of the desire to please your family, you'll be willing to be disobedient to God's word, then you are the kind of will-be follower that are caught up with family ties. So far, we have been considering the three types of will-be followers of Jesus. And these are really not the type that any believer should desire to be classified or associated with. Instead, the type of follower of Jesus that every believer should desire to be, which is the fourth type of the disciple of Jesus Christ, or will be a follower of Jesus Christ, is that kind of person, believer, that will be of service to the kingdom of God. That's the type of follower you desire to be. To be the type that will be of service to the kingdom of God. Now, this type of follower of Jesus is implied, though, in a negative statement of verse 62, where we're studying in Luke chapter 9. Especially the expression where it says, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus described a type of follower of him that is not fit for the service of the kingdom. Now, the counterpart of this statement is that there are those then who are fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Hence, it makes more sense than to state that the desirable type of disciple of Jesus is one that has the desire to be fit for the service in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you, are you that kind of believer? But before you pat yourself at the back and say that you are, well, we should examine the requirement or the given requirements of this type of individual that Jesus said is fit for service of the kingdom of God. Now, there are three general requirements that Jesus presented in the passage that we're considering about being fit to be of service in God's kingdom. A first general requirement for the service of the kingdom of God is the ability to count the cost so as to result in the absence of attachment to material things. You count the cost so that it will lead you to a point where you are not attached to material things. In effect, if you want to be of service to the kingdom of God, you must not be materialistic. That's really what it boils down to. You are not to be so consumed with possession of material things that you do not focus on your spiritual life. Remember what Jesus said in verse 58? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His point is that he was not materialistic. He was not even concerned that he had no place of his own, because his only goal was to perform his function that is required to allow humans to enter the kingdom of God. We find ourselves in a world with problems of making a living. But Jesus is not saying that we should abandon everything to be of service to the kingdom of God. No, that's not what he's talking. He's saying that we should have the attitude whereby we are not controlled by anything material. We should be willing to give up anything, anything that will interfere with the service of the kingdom of God. We should not be security minded in the sense that we put our financial security or any other form of security over our willingness to serve in God's kingdom. Now, by the way, serving in God's kingdom involves the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything necessary to advance the gospel of Christ. Now, a second requirement for being fit for the service of the kingdom of God is total commitment. Total commitment. Now, this second general requirement is derived from Jesus' statement in verse 62 when he said, Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not here describing an unbeliever. This description is not for an unbeliever. Now, we say this because a person who gets involved in plowing must be some kind of a farmer. He may be a good or a bad farmer. That's not the point. He's a farmer. So the point is that such a farmer, in this particular case, such a person is a farmer. So Jesus is actually speaking of a believer who has decided to serve God. So it's not unbeliever that he's dealing with. It is serving God that is a concern. Not entering the kingdom of God. Serving. Whether you are the type of believer that serves, that is fit, that is useful for the kingdom of God. Now that's kind of shame. There are too many Christians that are not fit. They are not useful. In fact, if anything, they are pulling the other way. By that I mean there are so many of us Christians that when people come around us, they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. In that way, you couldn't say you're fit for the service of the kingdom of God. That's somebody unfit. But what we're dealing with, it doesn't make you not a believer. If indeed you are. But only just you're not fit for service. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, it is interesting though that Jesus actually described a true situation that is involved in plowing in the New Testament time. For he said, no one puts his hand to the plow. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, put his hands. He said, hand. Because, had he used the word hands, then his description would have been inaccurate with respect to the practice of plowing at the time that he lived. Now, it is in the modern time that people normally use two hands to plow. But in the time of Jesus, the farmer that plows holds one handle on the plow with one hand while he uses, or he used the other to carry the gold with which to plow the animals using the plowing. So he one hand there and one hand for what the goats are going to use to plow the animals. So that's one thing that when you look at the Bible, even when Christ talks about things, it's accurate. Remember what we've studied? Everything the Bible says without error. So here is one of those cases. But in any case, Jesus' use of the expression, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, is really idiomatic as an expression, as an idiom. The expression refers to the beginning of an activity that requires close attention, but then to change one's mind about proceeding. Hence, the sense is that of one who begins an activity but keeps on looking backwards, or begins to have a second thought about what he's doing. Hence, Jesus' point is that anyone who keeps hesitating or keeps having a second thought about his service towards him is not fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Now, what will cause a person to have second thoughts or to become hesitant in his service of God? There are probably many reasons, but some of the most obvious are the concern for one's family and what one has to give up in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, fit for the service of the kingdom. You know that there are many who do not want to be Christians, at least in their mind, that because they think of Christianity as that which will require them to give up their sinful lifestyle. They are afraid that their lifestyles will be changed if they believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, they are right. However, such fears that they have are the work of Satan, who wants to enslave them. See that we have talked about it. None of us is ever free on this planet. You are the slave. No time are you free. None of us is free in this planet. You are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Something controls us all the time. Or someone controls us. God controls, the Holy Spirit, or Satan. There's no time we're free. It just doesn't happen. So, what Satan likes is he wants to be the Lord. He wants to be your master. So he paints as if it's a horrible thing to live for Christ. You know, he wants to make, oh yeah, if you just live for me, and you know, then that's no problem. Just don't live for Christ. And in doing so, many become afraid that their lifestyles will be affected. And I'm saying correctly true. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your lifestyle ought to or should be affected. If it's not, something is wrong. So in any event, our concern here is that to be fit for the service in the kingdom of God requires one to be willing to make sacrifices of one kind or another. Be ready to make sacrifices. Therefore, then, the second general requirement of total commitment to be fit for the service of the kingdom of God implies that a person must be single-minded. You must focus on serving the Lord. You cannot afford to keep being distracted. For a person who keeps looking backwards is one that is distracted, so that he could not concentrate in what he's doing. So if you want to be fit for the service of the kingdom of God, then you must avoid whatever causes you to keep hesitating in doing what will honor God. Whatever it is, cut it off. Avoid it. I'm saying that if you want to be of service to the kingdom of God, you must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not allow yourself to be distracted by life's problems and other things. Do not hesitate to do what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. I want you to understand what I said. Don't hesitate to do what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. A lot of us, if you start living by the Spirit, you get prompting from Him. Do this, do this. Doesn't mean He's shouting it. He quietly may put some thoughts. And you can't resist it. You just keep. And some of us, after a while, we just smother it. We don't want to do it. So I'm saying to you, if you want to be of service, you must not hesitate to do what the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. Do not hesitate to go wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. Be willing to give up anything that will distract you from the service of the Lord. Now, this giving up of activities that will interfere with the service of the kingdom of God is especially important with those who have the gifts of communication of God's word. They should not look back to the profession that they have left in order to be of service to the kingdom of God. They are to be like Prophet Elisha, who gladly removed every obstacle that would have called him back to his former profession of famine. In other words, all I'm saying is, especially those who have the gift of teaching, in one way or the other, they should not, whatever profession they were involved in, and they leave it to go and pursue that service, then they should be careful not to go back to that, not to be attracted back to it. And I'm saying the person who did it right, we have an example of this, Elijah. See, Prophet Elijah had called Elisha to be his replacement. Although the calling was a bit unusual, but Elisha understood it. Because he never said, follow me and be my replacement. He didn't do that. And it's just a question of tap and so on. Therefore, as soon as Elisha became aware that yes, he's being called, he made a request of Prophet Elijah to allow him to return home and bid farewell to his family before banking on his service. Now, this is the thing that almost without failing, you and I must remember. What God always looks is the intent, the underlying thinking or factor. He knows what you think. So that you may say something or you may do something another person does and don't get the same result. He knows our intention. Now remember, our Lord has just been talking about somebody who said, let me go and say farewell to my parents. He knew that was a wrong thing. There was an intent. But here now, we're seeing the same thing. We're going to see the same thing. But the intent was nothing near to the first one. But in any case, here's what it is. Elisha had an intent. His intent was not to go and be dragged down by his parents or to seek their approval. All he wanted is more or less do something that will ensure that he has caught some kind of tie that will pull him back to that profession. And so this is how he did it. It's described for us in 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 20. It says, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, Elisha, in a sense, destroyed everything that would have become any hindrance to his service to God. He destroyed everything. He slaughtered his oxen and cooked them with the wood that he used for plowing. So with such a step, Elisha could no longer return to famine since he had nothing to return to. See, he didn't leave anything, an unfinished business or anything that's going to distract him. He made a clean cut, a clean break with whatever is going to distract him. His attitude demonstrates all what Jesus required for the service of his kingdom. as that was again the attitudes of the people like Matthew, the tax collector, Peter, James and John, fishermen, and other apostles when Jesus called them. So we cannot be materially minded. Again, that does not mean that you should not work very hard to earn a living. All we are saying is that the process of earning a living must not be so important to you that you ignore your spiritual life. That's what we're arguing. So that's total commitment. So you know the thing that's dragging you down. You only know. I don't know. You know. And the Lord knows too. You must make a clean break from that, whatever it is. Now, a third general requirement for service to the kingdom of God is the ability to differentiate what is important from the non-essential. Be able to differentiate what is actually important from those that are non-essentials. Now, we live in a real world where the society has so many traditions and activities that may not in and of themselves be evil, but have the potential of distracting the believer from serving his Lord. Therefore, it is essential for the follower of Jesus Christ, who is fit for the service in God's kingdom, to be capable of differentiating between activities that distract from serving his Lord and those that do not. In effect, the believer should recognize that just because something is permissible does not mean he should be a part of that, whatever it is. That's why the Apostle Paul has this to say, the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle, has this to say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 23 reads, everything is permissible. Of course, you have to be careful. It's under the context. It's not everything, anything sinful. He was dealing with something that's not sinful. Now, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. See, that's, you have to be able to differentiate that, to know when something is beneficial and when it's not, even though it's not destructive to you per se. So the point then is that the third requirement for the service to the kingdom of God is the ability to differentiate what is important from the non-essential. You don't sweat over the non-essentials. You sweat over what is important. Now, how did you get this requirement? Someone may ask. It is from Jesus' answer to the unnamed man who asked the permission first to go and bury his father before following Jesus. But remember, go back to where we're studying Luke 9 and see how Jesus responded in verse 60. Verse 60 says, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, you agree with me that on the surface level, this assertion of Jesus does not make sense, since a corpse cannot bury another corpse. Therefore, Jesus' assertion contains both literal and figurative uses of the word dead in one sentence. The first use of the word dead is in a figurative sense of being spiritually dead. And the second sense of the word dead is in a literal sense of being physically dead. Hence, Jesus is saying that the spiritually dead should have the responsibility of burying the physically dead. And most Christians just wouldn't understand this. This is one reason I say, you know, especially for pastors, they don't get involved in politics because of some of these things. There are certain things that is an arena that is almost controlled by dead people. Almost. I'm not saying all kids. Almost. And so, you let them bury the dead. And you pursue, what you need to pursue is a sound relationship with the Lord, and whatever it is, He fight for you. Now, there's a question though of this, what I just explained, in terms of physical and spiritually dead. So, who is spiritually dead in the context? Who is spiritually dead in the context? The dead is first and foremost the unbeliever. However, there is also a sense in which it applies to believers who do not take their spiritual life and discipleship seriously. That's what I said. I said it refers primarily to the unbeliever, but it also applies to the believer who does not take his spiritual life seriously. Believers who ignore discipleship or who refuse to function as they should spiritually are also dead, but not in the same sense as the unbeliever. The unbeliever is spiritually dead in that he has nothing to do with God, he's going to hell. But the believer who is spiritually dead in this context is not fit for service. And you say, how can a believer be spiritually dead? Well, if he's not taking his spiritual life seriously, he's dead. Now, we say this because Jesus described members of the church in Sardis as dead, although they gave the appearance of being spiritual. So, to say, no? In other words, don't be surprised that very many of our local churches are full of dead people. Very dead. But they give the appearance because they go to church. Or they, as they say, they pay their tithe and all the rest of them. And they do nice things, you know, helping the community, raise funds and all the rest of them they do. But they are dead spiritually. And I mean it in the first sense. They don't have any relationship with Christ yet. But they give the appearance. But on the other side, there are those who are actually believers in those congregations, just like in this congregation. But in real sense, their life is nowhere near where it's supposed to be. That kind of believer is also dead. This is what the Lord was charging the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. This is what it reads: to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. That's the Lord speaking. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. This is what I'm saying? That people give the appearance because they go to church or whatever. They say, I mean, they may be believers. In this particular case, they are believers. There was no doubt in the mind of anyone that those in Sardis were all believers. It's not like today where our churches are mixed with believers and unbelievers. But these believers weren't living anywhere close. Now, if you read the rest of this charge brought against the church in Sardis, you will discover the primary reason for Jesus asserting that they are dead is disobedience to God's word. So my point is that the spiritually dead that Jesus said will bury the physically dead include also believers who do not take their spiritual life seriously. Now, we have to admit that it could not be a good thing for a believer to be described as dead. It's not a good thing. However, we have to remember that Jesus was teaching on the requirement of being useful in the service of the kingdom of God. I don't know how to paint it to you, but I keep trying. Heaven is not a place where everyone is equal. Understand that? Most people don't understand it. You say, well, if I go to heaven, I've made it. Well, you're going there by the grace of God. But in heaven, just as it is on this planet, there will be distinctions. But you see, the distinction on this planet is not really that bad. Because somebody says, well, you're richer than I am, I'm poorer than you are. You can have it both ways. So it is not really bad on this planet. But in heaven, that's why it really counts. And as I read the scripture and see things, I can't imagine what would cause a believer, especially people in this congregation or a congregation of this type, where the word of God is taught, to get into heaven and be peons. By that I mean just, you're there, but that's about it. Nothing, you will enjoy these special privileges that is described for us. The only way the Bible can describe it to us is that some people will be allowed to have the privilege to eat from the tree of life, or that they'll be allowed to have the privilege of being in the paradise with the king. That's a privilege, special privilege. It's open to every believer. But you're going to miss it if you keep being spiritually dead, in the sense of you don't take your spiritual life seriously. It's something that, you know, you do it when it's convenient, and when it's not, you ignore it. But fellow believer, I don't see any reason any of us shouldn't be in heaven among the highly decorated in heaven. There will be high decoration and some will not be decorated. Otherwise, there will be no judgment seat of Christ. So all I'm saying is that we all need to be thinking about these things. Now you may say, though, I see the point that you are making, but I still don't see how you get the requirement that to be of service for the kingdom of God, the believer must be able to distinguish essentials from the non-essentials. Well, you recall that we had given a historical background that indicates that the man's request is tantamount to giving him a year's time to be involved in the rituals of burying one's parents. Now, if Jesus did not grant that request, so to say, then he's saying to the unidentified man that he should be able to differentiate what is important from the unimportant in the life. What's important? Going back and taking a bone and putting it back. Well, how is that important compared to advancing the gospel of Christ? So it is more important for this man to be in the service of the kingdom of God than to spend 1 year in rituals that in and of themselves are not sinful but distract from the service of the kingdom of God. Those who are spiritually dead are not useful for the service of the kingdom of God. So the only thing they could do is to pursue rituals and be involved in traditions of their society. This is also true of the believer who is not serious with his spiritual life. So do you see how I arrive at this requirement? People put their spiritual life on hold, so to say, and live any way they choose. And you know, someone who, you know, generally they think, well, because I go to church and show my face, or maybe they go it once a year or twice a year. I mean, it was this week I went to the man who does my tax, and he said, oh, you must have had a problem with church on Sunday. I said, why? He said, well, I normally go to my church every Sunday, but this Sunday I couldn't find a place to park. I said, well, no, don't worry about that. My church is not like that. My church is people who take their life, spiritual life seriously. The number you see on Sunday, that's the number you see on Wednesday. Unless something is unusual wrong with them, but otherwise it doesn't happen. So you see, that's how those who don't take their spiritual life serious are. They go to church on those special occasions, whatever that is. Now, certainly, Jesus was not being sensitive to the man who has lost his father. He was not even advocating that a man should not take care of his responsibility towards his father's burial. No, he was instilling a principle that says to that unidentified man that he should recognize the limits of his involvement in the activities that distract from the service of the kingdom of God. The man could go to bury his father, but will not be involved in those activities that distract from his service to the kingdom of God. Now, the real point of what Jesus stated is not that the man ought not to bury his father, but he should put the service of the kingdom of God over any other activity involved. Now, there's nothing harsh about Jesus' assertion, because it is well known among the Jews that the service to God takes precedence over burial activities. Now, when I'm going to show you this passage, one of the things that I keep trying to bring to this congregation is to see how we have been so much influenced by society, and we don't know it. I'm going to describe something that God says to a man not to do. And if a person don't do it today, he will be crucified, given all kinds of names. Now, a high priest, because of his service, was kept from seeing a corpse. It doesn't matter even if that is of his father or mother. He wouldn't do that. This is instruction given in Leviticus 21. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. And while you get it, just hold on to here, because we'll spend the next passage still in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. Says, it reads the NIV, the high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where is a dead body. In other words, he couldn't go to a funeral home. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. Now, just think about this. What I want you to do is get this picture of what it takes to do what the law calls for. Can you imagine a person? Your mother or your father died, and you didn't go to the funeral home. Can you imagine that? Just think about it. Of course, if you've never had a mother or father die, you probably don't have anything to think with. Can you imagine that instruction? Because all the Jews will understood that. If you were today, people would say, oh man, he's just heartless. Why don't he disobey the Bible? Was he live by the Bible? But that's the instruction given to a high priest. Because of his special relationship with the Lord and Israel, he stands between Israel and God, the high priest. Because this instruction does not apply to every priest, only the high one. How do we know? Well, go to the exceptions in the same Leviticus that you are in chapter 21. Let's return to verse 1 of that chapter. Leviticus 21. We look at verse 1. Read verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonial unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or a father, his son or daughter or his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean." In other words, walk around the cows. "He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defy himself." Now that's the exception. So, but my point though is, do you see that the law can put requirements upon us that when we look at it, it's very difficult? But if we're going to be true disciples, we must do it. And the priests obey this instruction. So Jesus, really, when you think about it, it was not really the high priest alone that was kept from burial ceremony. So was what was called a Nazarite. One who takes a vow, a certain kind of vow. A Nazarite will not do the same, according to Numbers chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, where we find the same kind of requirement. It says, "As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hairs of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head." Now when you read these things, I just want you to just think about these are some of the things that God gave them. And it's not that you and I do follow this, because that's a ceremonial thing, but the principle that he left with them is still available and still applicable. That is to say, even when the requirement of what God says appears difficult, follow it. Don't care what people will say to you. So my point though is that Jesus did not demand what was unusual from the man. He simply indicates that the person who is useful in the service of God must be willing to put the service of God above all else. Now that's not all. Jesus' next statement to the unidentified man proves that the requirement that we stated from Jesus' assertion of letting the spiritually dead bury the physically dead is true. Because Jesus' next assertion, go back to where we're studying, Luke 9 verse 60. Look at that next instruction. He said, "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now the instruction, or this instruction of Jesus, is subject to two possible interpretations because of the literal rendering is something like this from the Greek. "But you having gone, proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, this is because the word go is translated from an aorist participle in the Greek. There are two possible ways of handling the participle in view here. It could be considered as a command, which is not dependent on the command to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, in this case, there will then be two independent commands of Jesus to this man. Now, this is a view that majority of our modern English versions have adopted in their translations. Alternatively, though, the participle could be taken as dependent on the command proclaim, given that translation, but you, after going, proclaim the kingdom of God. You, after going, proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, the sense then will be that it is after going that the command to proclaim should be carried out. Now, I've given you two interpretations. Which of these did Jesus have in mind? It appears to me that Jesus had both meanings in mind. In effect, he wanted the man to go, but he also wanted him to begin proclaiming the kingdom of God right after leaving Jesus. Now, there are at least two reasons for this combined interpretation. First, the second meaning answers, of course, the question as to when the proclaiming of the kingdom of God should begin, right after as he left. Secondly, the word go is translated from a Greek word that implies motion away from a reference point of a person or things, with emphasis on departure, so that the word mean to go away, to depart, to leave. Hence, Jesus was emphasizing that a man should depart or go away from him to do what he commands, which is the proclaiming of the kingdom of God. Now, the real question is this: where is the destination of this unidentified man that should go away from Jesus? It will seem that the man will be heading home to bury his father. But the man should immediately begin to proclaim the kingdom of God. If the man is to begin immediately to proclaim that kingdom of God, the implication is that the rituals of burial of his father should not tie him down. He is to recognize that it is more important to talk about the kingdom of God than to busy himself with burial rituals. So in this way, Jesus is saying to the man that to be of service to the kingdom of God requires the ability of distinguishing what is essential from non-essentials. Now, rituals in honor of the dead are not as important as the preaching of the kingdom of God. In fact, the man should use the burial as an opportunity to declare the kingdom of God and so be serving God. Now, it is a tragedy today, and a commentary about the state of the spiritual life of the church today, that funerals, for the most part, are no longer used as venue for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is really no better venue to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the kingdom of God than at funerals. So in any event, the third requirement for the service of the kingdom of God is the ability to differentiate the essential from the non-essential with respect to the spiritual life. We have now given you the four types of will-be followers of Jesus: those who desire to be Jesus followers or disciples, but do not know what it is involved. The second, those Jesus called but have excuses for not following him. The third, those who want to follow Jesus but are caught up with family ties. And finally, those that are fit for service in the kingdom. So let me ask you, which of these do you belong? I trust that you belong to the class that is of service to the kingdom of God. If so, you should be careful to remember that being a disciple of Jesus Christ calls for a sacrifice on your part, commitment. You must count the cost and be willing to endure the ridicule, the hardship, or even the privation that will result from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You must be ready to put the service of God ahead of any other responsibility or any other tradition of the place where you live. You should be single-minded. That is, have total commitment to the service of God. My prayer, of course, is may the Lord help all of us to be His true followers. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a follower of Jesus Christ because you are still spiritually dead. You are not a believer. Even though you may have been baptized, you have joined a church, you've done everything, yet you're still dead. For one thing, you have not come to recognize your bankruptcy. You have not seen your total inability to please God. You have not seen how sinful and deplorable you are before God. It has never entered your mind yet. Therefore, you don't know what it means to be saved. So, what do you do? Now, if what I have just said causes you to recognize that yes, I don't have a life with Him, here's the solution. Jesus Christ came to this planet. When He came, He lived perfectly as a God-man. And finally, He went to that cross, where while on that cross, your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world were put upon and poured upon Him. And while that heavy, painful judgment was going on, He shouted in the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" So, Jesus Christ was forsaken for those period of time so that you can be brought in. So what's keeping you from having eternal life is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Believe what? Well, you believe that He is the Son of God. And that's again why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name." So if you believe that He is the Son of God who died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day, then eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that You will challenge each and every one of us that is a believer, that as we live here, that we will be the type of followers that are fit for service in Your kingdom. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.